this morning as we continue in our worship, let's open up our Bibles and let's turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And as is the custom of Scripture and our custom as well, let us stand for the reading, the public reading of God's holy word. And we're going to turn to Nehemiah 3. And I'll read a portion of Nehemiah 3, and then we're going to jump over and read Nehemiah 4. And this will be the focus of our message today. Nehemiah 3, we're going to read the first five verses, and then we're going to jump over to Nehemiah 4. We have been moving through Ezra and Nehemiah as a single unit, and Nehemiah has come back as a third wave of returning exiles back into the Promised Land. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down, and Nehemiah is carrying out God's work in bringing unity and protection and preservation of the people of God in the city of Jerusalem. He's using Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, and now they are beginning to do that work. And we read in Nehemiah 3, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors." It's often believed that the sheep gate is called such because it is through that gate that the sacrificial sheep would come into the city. So it's interesting that the high priest would choose to work on that gate particularly. "They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters." And on goes the recording of those who were enlisted in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem all the way through verse 32. And then we pick up again in Nehemiah 4. Now, it came about that when Sanballat, who was an enemy of the Jews who had returned. Now, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah, who was Jewish in ethnicity, now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus, in Judah, it was said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Our enemies said, "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where you may turn," Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Our Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. You have designs and purposes to teach us today, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to challenge us, to cause us to call upon your name and to trust in you, to know that you, our Lord, will fight for us. I pray, Father, that you would be with us in the moments to come. Take captive our hearts, yes, that we may love you. Take captive our minds that we may think about you and to meditate upon you and learn of your goodness. Draw us close to you and draw us closer to each other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 133, verse 1, says this. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is not only good for the brothers as they live together in unity, but it is also good for our Heavenly Father. As he looks at his children, seeing them in peace and in unity and in harmony with one another. This is not surprising to those of us who are able to be parents. It brings you joy when your children are at peace with one another. And certainly the truth of the scripture is the same for God, our Heavenly Father. It is good to him when we live in unity, and it is good for each other that we live in unity. This section of Nehemiah 3 and Nehemiah 4, I want to present to you is a case of the people of God becoming one as they carry out the work of God. And so, therefore, you have the sermon title in your notes this morning, God's Work is a Unifying Work. God's Work is a unifying work for those who humble themselves and who are willing to see themselves as the servants of God. God's Work is a unifying work. And as we look through Nehemiah 3 and 4, I want us to notice four ways in which unity is expressed or experienced by those who are serving God, who are doing God's work. And so this morning, let's begin right off by saying this, that when God is working, his people often experience unity in their work. When God is working, his people often experience unity in their work. Remember that this building of the wall did not come up because a group within Jerusalem decided it's time to rebuild the wall. No, the wall had been devastated for decades. And no one had seen fit to rebuild the wall until God brought exiles back into Jerusalem. God began the process of restoring worship unto the one true God in Jerusalem. God brings a leader like Nehemiah with a heart and with approval of the king of Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall. It's not until God lays down all these steps and God is already doing his work that his people then join in the work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And so God is at work and he brings Nehemiah, who calls others into the work. And as they are working on the rebuilding of the wall, they experience unity. They experience unity because people from all shapes, colors, socioeconomic structures, they all are gathered together to rebuild this wall. Well, most of them. We did read of a group that did not want to participate, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But as you read through Nehemiah 3, one of the things that you will discover is that they come from different cities. And they come from different families. They come great distances, and some just living in the shadows of Jerusalem. They come from different work levels. You have the high priests and you have goldsmiths, as you read on later on. And you have a word that is an interesting word. It can mean a perfumer, which is the way the New American translates it, or those who are pharmacists. And so maybe those of you who are pharmacists would care to think of it in that regard. That there were those who were goldsmiths working with mortar and brick and mud, and there were those who were working with pharmaceuticals or were perhaps creating incense or perfumes who were there doing the work. There were the officials. That this was not just the work of the paid blue collars. There were the governing officials who were a part of this work as well. The high priests and the no-names. I mean, there are people as you go through here that are never again mentioned in Scripture. They do not come from glamorous families. But they all have a heart to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem as a means of glorifying God and establishing themselves as the people of God. There are old and there are young. We read of Meremoth there in verse 4. Meremoth and Malchijah, which is down in verse 11. These two names, if you may remember these names, come to us out of the book of Ezra when we studied that. And they were some of those who were identified with the ministry of Ezra so many years ago. And yet these older men did not decide that they were going to sit at home and let the young bucks do the work. They were in the thick of the mix of rebuilding this wall themselves. There were those who were known for being pious, the high priests, and those who were known for having to confess their sin and repent publicly. Malchijah, which we looked at, or I mentioned briefly in verse 11, he was one of the ones who had to publicly put off his sinful wife, for he married outside. And he married a woman who followed after false gods. And yet this one, Malchijah, who is restored after his repentance, is put into the service of God. I want you to see that even women were encouraged to do the work of God in this rebuilding. Over in verse 12, if you look just down next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district. And that's not the right verse. Let me see if 22 is it. It is 12? Thank you. I stopped too soon. Thank you for correcting me so gently. He and his daughters. And so women as well as men, old as well as young, pious as well as forgiven, reconciled, repenting sinners. Those who perhaps knew what they were doing and building the wall, and those who were willing gophers, working outside of their profession, but doing whatever they could to be able to do this work unto the Lord. Some did glamorous work. Some, you know, working on the sheep gate. Some working on the fish gate. Others just patching up the wall wherever they could. And some working on some not so glorious work. As you read through this chapter, there are those who are having to hang and work and repair the dung gate. Or in some of your translations, the refuse gate. And so while there are those who are working on the gate for where the sacrifices come in and help with the worship of God, that there are those who are having to work over the valley where all the garbage gets tossed. And the reek of the smell, and yet they were there joyfully. Those who were sort of in the limelight and those who were not so much in the limelight, doing what perhaps others wouldn't want to do themselves. Some did new work as they built doors and put together new materials to be hung in place over the gates. And others just took the charred remains and did what they could and put it back into place to rebuild the wall. Some did their work, and some did their work and a double portion. They did not say, "I've done my part," and went home. Couple of times. In fact, the Tekoites, who are mentioned in verse 5, they were one of the groups that did a double portion. The high priest saw this not just merely as a military moment, but as a sacred moment, as they consecrated and hung the doors. As they saw this as a moment to hang wooden doors as a means of worship unto God. That should speak to us. Those of us who work in various different capacities, your work can be a holy work unto God. Treat it as such. Treat it as such. They consecrated themselves. And notice that as one man, you get this idea as you read through chapter 3, and maybe I did a disservice to you by not reading, but over and over again, next to, after him, following him, next to, after him, you get this idea of this joining of work that's going on all around the city of Jerusalem as the wall is being done. And everybody within arm's length of everybody else, everybody working on the wall at the same time as one. There was a unity that came as they were doing the work. Their tasks, if you're taking notes, I want you to notice that their tasks were singular, they were cooperative, and they were overarching. Their tasks were singular, they were cooperative, and they were overarching. What do I mean by that? What am I trying to drive at in terms of a distinction? Why am I pointing that out to us? Well, each person or each family or each group, some from the same city, would work on their own individual section. They worked on their section. They didn't work on their section and everybody else's section. They worked on their section, and they were responsible for what through Nehemiah, had assigned them to do. So they were individually working day by day as to what God had given them to do and the way that God had gifted them and placed them to be able to work. We don't have any word here where those who were working on, you know, section A of the wall really wanted to work over here on section C of the wall, and there was complaining because I don't get to work on section C. No, there was a contentment to do the work that had been assigned to them for the glory of God. But they were not just working singularly, they were working cooperatively, because as you're doing, I don't know how many of you have done a whole lot of bricklaying, but you don't lay brick and then just have this straight line mortar. Well, I've done my part, let me finish it off nice, and then the next person comes up and they butt their masonry work up to mine. That's a weak point in the wall. What has to happen is the person who's working on this section has to communicate with the person working on the section next to them. Hey, where are you going? What stones are you using? So that we can interlock our work together for the strength of the wall. And so you see that these who are working together for the work of God, they had their own singular task, but they were working cooperatively with those around them. And then they worked in an overarching section, because not an overarching manner, because not only was it me working, if say I'm working on section B, I'm not only working with section A and section C cooperatively, all together we're working after this one big master plan, and that is the rebuilding of the wall. So you see that those who are working for God have this sense of unity, even as they're working out their own little area that God has given them. They are working arm in arm, so to speak, with each other, and they are working for one major goal. And the people, says Nehemiah in chapter 4, verse 6, had a mind to work. A except for the lazy ones in 3:5. Notice that the lazy ones were not looked upon very well. In Nehemiah 3:5, while everybody else had a mind to work, we see here that the nobles of Tekoa, the nobles did not support the work of their masters. The idea here is they were too good to take orders from others. And so they did not want to do the work. And every commentary I read said that the way that this is phrased, there is disdain upon these nobles for not joining in the work when everybody else is one for the glory of God. As we look at this issue of the work, that there is a unity that comes as God's people work for God's glory, one of the things that I'm wrestling with when I'm reading Nehemiah 3 and Nehemiah 4, in fact, the whole of Nehemiah, is God, what is it that you're at work at GCBC, that we can join you with a mind to work as one for your glory? Certainly it's not to get the debt paid off. That cannot be the main thrust of a church like this. You know why? Because it's not an eternal goal. A million years from now, whether or not we ever paid off the debt doesn't matter. And certainly, it can't be that every other week, and this actually is going to come up in the announcements later on, that every other week we band together and we get the yard mowed. Certainly, that's not really the work of God that He has utmost for us, is it? Because 2 days later, the weeds are right back up. So the question that I'm asking myself, the question that the elders are beginning to wrestle with each other, the question I want you to begin joining in with us in is asking the question, God, what is the task that you would have us join together in for your glory? And one might say, well, I know the answer. I know the answer. I know the answer. Yeah, Pastor Kent. Yes, in the back. What is your answer? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I absolutely believe that. I've said that phrase to you many times. That is sort of the overarching goal. But you know what? That was the goal of the Israelites before Nehemiah came. That was the goal of the Israelites before Nehemiah came. And yet they were just sort of loosey-goosey in terms of how do we make that manifest? How do we put hands and feet to show that we are serving the one true living God? As a means of testifying to all the nations around us that our God is alive and powerful and well and working in His people. Now, I wish, you know, the way that I'm wired, I would love to be able to stand before you this morning and say, and in my prayer time this week, I know the project we're supposed to go, and it is to. Well, I don't know that answer yet. I do know it's the goal of this church cannot be, the project that God would have us to work around is not debt reduction. It's not grass cutting. But what if it's to somehow invade, bombard, take over with love that subdivision just down the street? With the gospel. I don't know that's it, but what if it is? I mean, I don't want to get too. We don't believe in accidents, right? We don't. We believe in a God who's in charge. So, was it an accident that this church should be planted at the same time that that subdivision is? Or that this church should be planted on this street, the same street that Whitesville Elementary School is on, or the Cal and Lacey Center is on? Is there any accident there? I don't think so. So What would God be asking of us to join around Him? This is my plea for you. Let's start crying out to God. God, show us how you want us working specifically together, each one with their own, the talents that you've given them and the gifts that you have, spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit that you've given them. You've put us all here together for a purpose and a reason. Lord, what is that practically lived out day by day as we are under the umbrella of giving God glory and enjoying Him forever? Lord, what is it? How is it that we're supposed to be knitted together so that the nations would know that our God is real, active, and powerful in His people? And maybe that needs to have us talk about such an issue together. Maybe that means that we get together and fall on our face and talk about this stuff together a little bit. And maybe there's not just one. Maybe there's a couple of pockets of activity that God would have us to join our hearts around. I don't know what they are. There's some other thoughts I had as I was reading through Nehemiah 3 and 4. And this is this. What are we shoulder to shoulder at? And not just chair to chair. What are we shoulder to shoulder at and not just chair to chair? What are you getting at, Pastor King? Because as I'm sitting in this chair, I am sort of shoulder to shoulder with the person next to me. Yeah, but you're clean and you look nice and you smell good. Where are we shoulder to shoulder, nose to grindstone, my sweat dripping with your sweat, my tears mixing with your tears? Where is it that we are working together and joining our hearts in serving the Lord? Or are we predominantly nice, clean, wrapped up in perfumes, sitting next to each other, and that's it? Another thought I had as I was reading through Nehemiah 3 and 4. Am I willing to be a humble worker of the Lord? That if His greatest calling in my life is to work on the dung gate, then I would be willing to do it. Or do I expect that God has to put me in a certain place with a certain kind of looking people, with certain kinds of things that I'm comfortable doing? You know, the goldsmiths had said, we'll work on the wall as long as there's gold involved. They never would have worked. The perfumers, if they had said, you know, we'll work on the wall where you want it to smell real fancy, had said that, instead of getting dirty and stinky with their sweat as they're lifting up boulders and putting into place, they never would have joined in. There would not have been a sense of unity. Where am I a humble servant willing to join in with a mind to work? Or am I like the Tekoite nobles, who are put upon at the thought of being asked to get sweaty for God? Another point of self-evaluation in these chapters, out of chapter 3, verse 20, am I a zealous worker of the Lord? Look here, verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle, that's some portion of the wall, we're not really sure, to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. So Baruch evidently had already been doing some work and finished his work, and here is project number two. To which Baruch could have said, if he was like me, what? I've already done my part. Go force those Tekoite nobles. They're just sitting around doing nothing. No, Baruch, who for the glory of God, for the encouragement of his brothers and sisters in Christ, seeing the wall going up, after him, Baruch the son of Zibai, zealously took on another assignment and repaired another section. Deacons, do you zealously love and minister to your families? Or is it just something you got to do to get the pastor off your back? If that's the case, please resign. Or repent. Better yet. Elders, you serve because you only feel that nobody else will. Repent. Sunday school teachers, those of you who teach faithfully, you're okay. One of the things I did realize that I was convicted about also, the little side note here, Nehemiah 3, is this listing of who did what. And there is this honoring of those who are serving the Lord in great capacities and in little capacities. Sunday morning Bible study teachers, thank you for just going on week after week and giving yourselves to the children. But I got to ask, do you give it zealously or begrudgingly? Let's pray that God, as He is uniting us in His work, would give us hearts that are zealous, hearts that have minds that are willing and have a mind to work. Okay, not just an openness if I get asked, but the idea is that they have their inclination is to work, and let me know how I can do so. And I, as God is doing a work at Grace, as we pray for Him to begin to do a work in Grace that we may join Him in, and with hearts united, let us have our hearts to be shoulder to shoulder with each other. And the neat thing is, our work isn't about putting up walls. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Christians are supposed to put up these holy castles for them to come and meet in and survive in and do their best as the world buffets against them. No, the New Testament says Christians are to be charging the gates of hell that will not prevail against us. We are not about building up walls around us. We're about tearing down the walls of those around us with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We have a much greater and eternal task given to us and a great power in God. How many times does Nehemiah encourage people? Remember God, remember God, remember God. He's going to fight for us. He's going to fight for us. Remember God. He's our strength. Well, did not Jesus Himself say, the Son of God, go, and as you're going, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all that I have taught you, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that great promise, and what? Lo, I am with you always as you are doing these things, even until the end of the age. When God is working, His people often experience unity in the work. If there's a sense in our hearts that GCBC is not very united, could it be because we're not working on the same thing God's working on? Where I'm going with this is there is a... I have like a million things I want to say all at once, lest you get the wrong idea. Where I'm going with this is, you know, in just 2 months, we're celebrating 7 years together. And I'm using that word, celebrating 7 years together. Right? It's been good to be together. What about the next 7 years? What is God calling us to? What is he calling us to be? What is he calling us to put our hands to? This is my heart's cry as your pastor. Lord, let us not be satisfied merely coming and meeting with each other once a week. Unless it is to meet together, pray together, gain strength together, to go and serve together for your kingdom. So that's one area of unity that we see in Nehemiah 3 and 4. Let's move on. When God is working, His people often experience unity in their work. But let's be honest. When God begins to do work and He's magnifying His name and He's bringing His people in on that work, and He's calling them out, He's separating them and sanctifying them and calling them into a rich following after Him again, to be identified as the people of God and separated spiritually, as we'll see again later on in Nehemiah, separated in the sense of sanctified, set apart, holy unto God, not worshiping many gods, but just the one true God. When God is doing that work and the people of God are working towards that as well, do not be surprised that when God is working, His people often experience unity in the face of opposition as well. That unity came at a price as they are opposed. And literally, they are surrounded. To the north, there is Sanballat. And to the east is Tobiah. And to the south, the Arabs. And to the west, the Ashdodites. And none of them were pleased that the walls of Jerusalem were going back up again, because they saw it as the strengthening of their enemy. Interesting that as they saw the walls go up, they realized that it was the work of God. Their opposition came first in the form of verbal abuse. In verses 2 and 3, Sanballat became furious and was mocking, and he spoke. And he asked these sort of demeaning questions, these biting questions, gnawing sand gnat kind of question, just one right after the other. What are these feeble Jews doing? They're weak. Oh, but their God is strong. Are they going to restore it for themselves? Primarily not, but for the glory of God. Can they offer sacrifices? Oh, they will. Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones, the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? No, but God can not only revive dusty rubble, God can revive dead souls into living souls and make them into living stones. Great verses there. What those mean for evil, God is able very much so to fulfill for good. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, look, the thing's so flimsy, you just send a little fox on that thing, it's all going to tumble down. So there was some verbal barbs. There was some verbal opposition going on as they were working. And then comes verses 4 and 5. Now, this is the voice of Nehemiah. And I want to spend just a moment here. I mean, is this not just the perfect example of what our society says we ought to speak in order to win friends and influence people, right? Hear, O our God, how we are despised, return the reproach on their own heads. In other words, all the stuff they want to dump on us, turn and dump it on them. And give them up for a plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, some have made of this being diary entry of Nehemiah, a very real look into Nehemiah's heart. He doesn't like being made fun of. So he's a little hot-headed, and we're going to see this again later in the book of Nehemiah. He's a man of passion. He doesn't always let that passion out the most appropriate ways. But he is here. Because Nehemiah doesn't jump up on the wall and say back to them, well, yeah, your mama. What does he do? He doesn't say, well, yeah, your house is nothing to look at either. He takes his heart of frustration and irritation and he takes it to God. much like David does in the Psalms that have a special title, the imprecatory Psalms, the vengeful Psalms, where David just is honest with God. God, this is how I feel, and this is what I really want, but I leave it to you. Nehemiah does not pray to God and therefore then take a party and go into, you know, a warring party, a raiding party, into the lands around him and punish. No, he lays up his heart and he leads it to God, and he is so anguished because what is going on is he sees the work that he is doing as God's work, and so that their ridicule is not against Nehemiah, but their ridicule is against God. And he is filled with a holy indignation against the enemies of God. And so he prays this imprecatory prayer. He is zealous and jealous for the glory of God to be seen and to be admired and to be recognized and to be humbled before. And then we see in verse 7 that there were plans for physical opposition as well. They were basically going to, in a moment of secrecy, jump the wall and kill the Hebrews. These Hebrews were not the only ones to know such persecution, such opposition. Did our Lord not also know opposition and persecution? And not only did he foretell his own opposition, persecution, he foretold ours. As he foretold the disciples in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. The good news, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And even on the face of the planet now, we see the church of God opposed, oppressed, persecuted, in trial, in tribulation. And yet we are to be encouraged, because this is of no surprise even to Christ while he was on the earth. And you and I need to realize that when we stand holy for God, and when we are with our faces like flint to do the work that God has called us to do, others will oppose us. We just need to get over thinking everybody's going to be our friend as we stand for Christ confidently, unashamedly. Our battle may not be against people like Sanballat or Tobiah with names like this, but does not Ephesians say that we battle, we wage war, not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities, even demons? We are at war when we desire to stand for Christ alone and to seek to take enemy territory with the gospel. But be encouraged, just as Nehemiah went about and encouraged the people in the midst of the opposition. So thankful for a leader who's watching the flock and sees the weakness drawing up in them, and he speaks to them, remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. Well, for us as we serve Christ today, in the face of opposition, let us remember our Lord in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And he who lives in you is greater than he who lives in the world. So be encouraged. When God is working, his people often experience unity in the face of opposition. Not just unity around the banquet table, but unity in the face of opposition. When God is working, his people often experience unity in their work and opposition. Notice this little phrase in verse 6 also, that when God is working, his people often experience unity in prayer. So here come the verbal abuses, and how do they respond? Excuse me, verse 9, Nehemiah responds in prayer. They keep on building. They keep the faces to the word. Verse 7 and 8, here comes the plans for physical persecution. And in verse 9, what is the response? Look at it there. But we prayed to our God. Not Nehemiah and the officials prayed. Not just the workers on sections A through F. prayed. But we, all together, prayed. As the report comes that there is a killing raid coming, they prayed. Now, how do you think they prayed? How many of you think that they prayed for traveling mercies? How many of you think they prayed for apple prices to fall? How many of you think they prayed about the big toe that was stubbed when the stone fell on it earlier in the project? When you know that someone is out to get you and to take your life, your prayers become very focused. And my friends, my fellow Christians, there is one who prowls like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let us be reminded afresh that we have one who seeks to oppose us in a losing effort, no doubt, but seeks to oppose us any way he can. There was, one author said, perspiration, but there was prayer with that perspiration. No doubt the prayers had to be, "Oh Lord, for your glory, defend us. We are about to die. Your name is at stake. Is all of this for nothing?" No doubt their prayers were impassioned and desperate. And about something greater than momentary trials. For Nehemiah, their leader, sees the greater purpose of this wall going up is not just for their protection, but for the glory of God. No doubt they prayed for the glory of God to be made evident and for Him to protect them, that His name may be. This is the way, if you keep on reading chapter 4, our God will defend us. Keep on working, God will protect us. The trust is upon God. No doubt in verse 9, "God, you show yourself mighty against our enemies. God, you deliver us for the fame of your name." This is an area that we're not very unified in. And why do I say that? I'm thankful that you have known me for 7 years, because you will know the heart with which I say this is a heart of love and tenderness. Why do I say we're not united in prayer? Because 2/3 of you will not be here Wednesday night. Because 2/3 of you were not here the Wednesday night before. 2/3 of you were not here the Wednesday night before that. We're united at a good, entertaining sermon. But we're not united in prayer. And the reason is, we do not know the desperate nature of our existence. We think all is well when the enemy is prowling around our church, around our families, around our nation, around our own soul. And would it be that God would show the desperate nature of those that we love, those that we care for, those that we are discipling, our own soul, the soul of our church? There would be a desperate unity in praying together. How will we know that we're desperate in prayer? Some of it will be by attendance. And I realize that not everybody is able to attend a corporate prayer meeting. I get that. But I also hope you will realize
that there are fewer. I want to see how I want to say this. There are more of you who just won't rather than can't. Not only is it going to be marked when we are united in prayer under a desperate need for God, not only will there be a rise in attendance, that there will be a sharpening in our attitudes. That there will be, when we reach a point of desperation as a congregation, as we are aware of our great need for God, simply to live out our life as Christ. Some of you may find it very easy to live for Christ. Others do not. When we have a sense of the desperate need just for ourselves to live for Christ consistently, and for our families to live for Christ, and this church to seek the mind of God as to the work that He has, we will show up and there will be a desperate attitude in our prayer meetings. Evidenced by, at some point, someone saying out loud, "Pastor Ken, would you shut up there so we can pray?" So you have permission on Wednesday night. If I'm going too long in a dainty little devotion and your heart is about to burst for the desperateness of your need for God, you have my permission to raise your hand and just simply say, "Can we stop this and go to prayer?" And I will be glad to yield. Well, here for a little historical book, isn't there? Nehemiah 3 and 4 show us moments of unity in their work and in the face of opposition and in prayer. And lastly, and this I wanted to end with words of encouragement here. When God is working, His people often encourage or experience unity through their watchfulness over each other. They experience unity through their watchfulness over each other. The wonderful grace of enemies on the north and south and east and west that the Hebrews could see, they knew that they were the enemies and not each other. Their eyes were guarding each other as they were looking out to see what the enemy was doing. And not looking, as in the congregation of James, at backbiting and slandering each other. No, they prayed and they set up guard. I'm looking at verses 9 and following. And the enemies, they saw what was going on, and so they dropped the plans. Nehemiah encourages them. He's very wise here. He stations them in family groups because he knows, you know, you're going to fight for your family. Do not be afraid, he says in verse 14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. There's that great encouragement again, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Oh, fathers, but that we would take it upon ourselves to fight for our families against the enemies of the world, flesh, Satan himself. We would take upon us warrior mentalities to fight the sanctity of our families and their safety. When our enemies heard in verse 15 that it was known to us and that even their enemies knew that God had frustrated the plans, then all of us returned to the wall, but what do? Half of them worked. Half of them were working, and the other half were looking and watching over the ones that they were responsible for to make sure that no harm came to them. They were united as they were encouraging and watching over each other. And they worked with one hand at the work and another hand on the weapon. Oh, Christian, do your work for God and keep your other hand on the Word. Do your work for God and keep your other hand on the weapon of prayer that you have, engaging in your spiritual armor. There is an encouragement that they are going on, watching over one another at all times. Day and night, their responsibility was to watch over and care for each other. Day and night, they stood on guard against the external enemies. They were watchful, caring, compassionate for their brothers and sisters and their families. When I'm looking to protect you, I cannot look to protect you and find out everything that's wrong with you at the same time. I'm looking to protect you and to encourage you, to strengthen you. Notice here that what Nehemiah 4 teaches us is that when the Hebrews, the threat was that if they were isolated one-on-one, they were going to be vulnerable to attack. And so Nehemiah very wisely put them in groups, coupled them, a buddy system, if you would, during the project. Because he knew that if they were isolated, they were vulnerable to attack. But if they were together, they were stronger and more defensible. This is why, brothers in Christ, you need other brothers in Christ, not just your wife. Though, yes, I believe husbands and wives ought to have each other's back. Husbands and wives ought to be praying together. Husbands and wives ought to be engaged in protecting each other and the family. Yes. But each of us, men, we need some other men who are going to watch over us. Women, we need other godly women who watch over us. Children, please, if you have parents who are doing their best to love God and read His Word and live accordingly, don't chafe at their desire to protect you from the world. Do not chafe at their desire to protect you from the evil one. Do not chafe when they give warnings that even your own flesh is out and set against you. See that as an act of watchfulness over you because they love you. Wives, do not chafe under a husband who is trying to call into question your reading material. Husbands, do not chafe a wife who is trying to protect. Is that computer screen really your friend or is it your enemy? Brothers, don't chafe when another brother comes up to you and asks, how is your prayer? Tell me something you're reading in the Word of God. Sisters in Christ, do not chafe when another sister who watches you in an unholy conversation comes to you because she's trying to guard you, trying to be watchful. Well, didn't you just say that we're not really watching each other? Yes. But remember, our enemies are not so much flesh and blood. It is the world and the flesh and Satan who is coming up against us. And so we do watch each other to see how we're reacting under those enemies. Unity in the work, unity in the face of opposition, unity in prayer, and unity in watchfulness. Why is it that my heart is so close with Naomi? I mean, there are a lot of reasons, right? She's pretty. I've known her for a long time. In kindergarten. I'm close with her because she's the mother of our children. And she's my wife. But I'm close to her because I know that if I step out of line with the Lord, she's going to say, Ken, watch out. I know that she loves me enough to warn me or to encourage me in a safe direction. Well, that watchfulness brings a unity of heart when we know that that watchfulness is for the other's good. And for the glory of God. Nehemiah 3 and 4. In a word, unity of the people of God. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Who around us needs some watchfulness, Lord? Show us. Who around us is in danger? May we come alongside and bear their burden and bear the weapon of the word and prayer. Father, be with us. I've asked some very big questions, and I don't have the answers, Lord. We know that the general work of the church that you should call us to glorify you, to preach your word, to pray to you, to sing songs of worship, to love one another. Well, we understand that, Father. But are there some particulars that you want us to begin to hone in on? Lord, we need your help to understand what they are. And what you're directing us to, not just something that one of us pulls out of a book somewhere, that might be the starting point of some discussion, but what are you leading us to from your book and through your Spirit and through your people? Lord, are we one? Lord, am I shoulder to shoulder to the person sitting behind me? Am I shoulder to shoulder to the person next to me? Lord, these two chapters, let us be serious about them and not be like the man who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. But may Nehemiah 3 and 4 continue to just swell in our hearts and heads. Let us not be unmindful of all that you have showed to us today and so despise your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.